enter into the second week of our core values series together as a congregation. Last week we looked at the core value of the Lordship of Christ, the reality that Jesus is Lord over everything. And this morning we look at the gospel of grace. And what you'll find is what I have found is this, that trying to preach on the gospel of grace is like trying to eat an elephant in one swallow. Let me show you what the gospel of grace is. It's this. Okay? And so I'm not going to attempt to preach all of the Bible today, although you might think I am. But I assure you, well, we're just going to take a bite. Okay? So you'll find several passages that will guide us this morning. Again, those have been printed for you. If you turn on the inside, you'll see a note page there for you. And if you like to take lots of notes, you might need to find some other paper to assist you this morning. But Nate Jerry is going to read for us this morning from these several passages that are before you. So Nate, please come forward as we consider the gospel of grace.
As you can see, there's a lot, so buckle up. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, 3, 11 through 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
This ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. And let's go to our God and ask him to open our eyes and our hearts this morning. Again, our Lord, we are delighted at what you are doing. We don't always understand it. And yet, Lord, we know that you are working in our hearts. Would you do that today in your grace? Would you show us what the good news really is? That it wouldn't just be some intellectual exercise, but it would be to the transforming of our hearts and minds, that we would be more like Jesus, that we would fall more in love with him today. We thank you, our Lord, that you can do this. We cannot. But you, O Lord, have the power to take that which is dead and make it alive. Take that which is in darkness and bring it into light. Would you do that in our midst today? By the power of your gospel grace, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. My first two summers in college, I spent time as an intern for a television station in Charleston, West Virginia, near where my family lived. And during that time, I spent my internship time with the news division, specifically with the sports. But there were often times that there's not a whole lot going on in Charleston, West Virginia, in terms of sports. And so they would send me out often with the news division. And one of the first days that I was there, I was out with one of the photographic journalists with the TV station, and he was explaining to me sort of how news worked. And he said to me, there's one phrase you need to understand when it comes to news. If it bleeds, it leads. If it bleeds, it leads. Bad news is good news for the news. And I knew right then and there, I'm going to stick with sports. There was an article I found this week on PBS's website that talks about our insatiable appetite as human beings for bad news. The reason, if it bleeds, it leads, is we're fascinated by bad news. It's the reason why when you drive past a wreck on the interstate, even though it might be on the other side of the road, all of the traffic on your side slows down because everybody's craning their necks to see what's going on. Because we're fascinated by the reality that we live in bad news all the time. We live in a bad news world. If you're experiencing good news today, you're on your way to some bad news at some point, right? That's the reality of the world in which we live. If that's news to you, sorry. Maybe I need some of your optimism. But that's the reality of the world we live in. It's full of bad news all the time. And yet, if you go on news websites like the Huffington Post or ABC.com, I found these very quickly this week, that if you type in good news, you go right to those sites and they have a section just dedicated to what they call good news. But what I found as I read what that good news was, it was always good news that will eventually turn to bad news. If someone is healed of a disease, they'll eventually die. You know, someone finds money when they needed it, it'll eventually go away. Someone finds their family that they hadn't seen in years, eventually things will break down. There will be stress and strain. It won't always be sunshine and roses, will it? Why? Because we live in a bad news world, but we somehow, in the deepest part of our being, we know that there is supposed to be good news, and we long for it. And what we long for in our souls, I think, is a good news that will last. That's why we're constantly chasing after good news and trying to create good news. That's why yesterday when I went to the gym in January, it was full because everybody's trying to create their own good news this time of year. Lost 10 pounds, woohoo! You know that. We're trying to create it because we live in a bad news world. And so all the time, it's the deepest part of our soul. We're searching for a good news that will last. Well, the scriptures tell us there is a good news that will last, and it's called the gospel. And it's not just the gospel, but it's a specific gospel, the gospel of grace. You see, you can't have the gospel, the good news, without grace, which is God's unmerited favor toward people and toward the world that he created. It isn't good news if it's not that, because it's only that that lasts. And I intend to show that this morning. The gospel of grace is the thing that we all are desperate for. A good news that lasts, that's not based on how broken you are. That's not based on how weak you are. That's not based on how much you're going to mess up whatever good news you've entered into. We need a good news that lasts, and that's the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. In order to understand that this morning, what the gospel of grace does and why it matters, why it's so important, why it drives us as a congregation, why it motivates everything we do, or should motivate everything we do. We're going to look how the Scriptures show us that the gospel of grace works. So the first point this morning is the gospel of grace in action. The gospel of grace in action. Secondly, is we're going to see how the gospel of grace is applied. The gospel of grace is applied specifically to us. And finally, we're going to see the gospel of grace alone. The gospel of grace alone. So the gospel of grace in action, the gospel of grace applied, and the gospel of grace alone. So the gospel of grace in action. Specifically, when we talk about that, what we're saying is the gospel of grace. What I did there was the gospel and grace, they seem like sort of ethereal ideas, don't they? They seem a bit nebulous to us, nondescript, or they seem like ideas. But see, the gospel of grace is not just some intellectual exercise or some good idea or some doctrine that we pull out of Scripture. The gospel of grace is a driving force in our lives because it is the reality of the Bible, and it looks like something. It looks like something. It's not just here's the ideas, here's what grace is, let's define it as we did, but it actually looks like something on the pages of history and on the page of our lives. It looks like something, and we see that as we look at the story of grace in the Scriptures. And in order to understand the gospel of grace, we have to understand the story of grace. In other words, grace in action. What does it look like on the pages of the Scriptures? Nate read for us from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. There's so much more, obviously, that we could have read from in those passages. But what you see is in the story of grace that grace is promised. We're going to see that grace is promised to us in action. Because when you look at the Bible, in order to understand grace, you have to understand what the bad news is, how it came to be. And the good news, as the world began, is God created everything. He created man and woman in His image. He put them in this special place called the Garden of Eden that they were to cultivate and to take care of, and where they would have a deep and abiding relationship with the God of the universe, walking with Him in the cool of the day, having a conversation with Him, no shame with one another, no shame with Him, in perfect harmony with the world that He created. That was their reality, and God gave them one command. Don't touch the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that one, but everything else, all of it belongs to you. It's all yours to enjoy. Everything I've given, it's yours. Embrace it, enjoy it. As you enjoy it, you'll enjoy me. And yet we know what happens. Even if you've not been churched, you know the story that Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it when they were tempted. Believing that they were wiser than God, they decided, we're going to eat this. We're not going to die. And immediately, the world is broken. Humanity is broken. The relationship with God and man, broken. The relationship with man and man, broken. The relationship with man and creation, broken. The relationship with man and himself, broken. Everything, broken. That's bad news. And beyond repair. See, in Genesis 2, the passage that we, or in Genesis 3, that passage that we looked at, when God comes to Adam and Eve and says to them, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Before that, we actually see grace beginning to break through because God is there in the garden in the cool of the day saying, "Adam, where are you?" It's not because God didn't know. God knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what happened. And he said to them, "The day you eat of it, you all surely die." But yet, there he is, pursuing. There with them in the garden, pursuing them. And he pursues them ultimately with a promise. Because he will have the conversation. They'll play the blame game. "You know, Adam, it was the woman. Eve, it was the serpent." And God says this. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What's he saying to the serpent? He says, an offspring of the woman, that's a person. This is a singular. A person, a man, one is going to come who will crush your head. All that's gone broken because of the serpent's temptation, it will crush you, serpent. He will come and crush you. And yet at the same time, you will bruise him on the heel. Something's coming. Something's coming. Even in the earliest part of the Bible, here in Genesis 3:15, what's called the Proto-Evangelion, meaning the pre-gospel, the gospel ahead of time, say a gospel preview, if you will, the good news is written on the pages of Genesis that one is going to come to crush the head of the serpent, which means that all that he's now brought in, sin and shame and death, all of that will eventually be obliterated. Why? Because God is going to send one, not because man and woman are so great, but because he desires to do so. That's called grace. That's the good news. He's going to come and crush all the effects of sin and death when he crushes the head of the serpent. That's what he tells him. That's the promise. And listen, that's not an ethereal idea. That's on the pages of history. And when we get to John chapter 1, we see it on the pages of history. Notice I'm skipping all of the Old Testament here. And it just gives me a knot in my stomach, but that's fine. Many years to look at these things. In John 1, we see that story of grace that was promised. We see it breaking in. We see it fulfilled on the pages of history. Really happened in history. Because the Old Testament points in this direction. All of the Old Testament that we didn't look at coming after Genesis 3:15 is going to point that one is going to come. There's one who's going to come who's a rescuer. There's one who's going to come that's going to rescue those who cannot rescue themselves. It's going to happen. And John chapter 1 tells us exactly who it is. The Word that is the one who created all things became flesh. He became a man and he dwelt among us. The language there is he tabernacled among us. So even the tabernacle in the Old Testament prepares us to see who this is. And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. See, when you see Jesus, you see grace. We often like to go to the truth part, which is important. Right? That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But when we look at Jesus, we see grace. We see the embodiment of grace. We see the reality of grace. The gospel promised being fulfilled when Jesus showed up on the scene, walking among people. How about that? As John tells us, he's the light of the world. You're welcome. That's for free. On the pages of history, there he is. Grace has broken in because that promise was made. You see, the divine image in the man and the woman that was broken, it is restored in Jesus, because he says he is the image of the invisible God, we're told in the scriptures. And here he is. From this fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, when Jesus showed up on the scene, we, broken people, living broken lives, going from one bad news story to another, we have received grace upon grace because of Jesus. Not just a little bit, but grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That the story, that which was promised, is fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush the head of the serpent. You see, we want good news to be fulfilled. We want a promise to be fulfilled. If you've ever been promised anything, you know it's coming. You long for it. If you read the Old Testament, read it through the eyes of longing. If you want to know how to read the Old Testament, read it and wonder, when's this going to happen? When is this going to be fulfilled? It's so hard for us on this side of history, particularly if you've grown up in the church, to be able to read the Old Testament that way, but I encourage you to do that, because the longing that you will sense in your heart of, when will this happen? How will this be fulfilled? Is the same longing that the Old Testament saints would have had as they would have read the scriptures, as they would have heard them taught, as they would have heard the prophets make a promise that one was going to come who would give his life. They would have said, when, who, where, what? And John tells us it's Jesus. And he is full of grace, not just truth. Because truth in and of itself can be really scary. See, the truth about you and me is that you and I are sinners who rebel against the God of the universe. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to line our lives up the way that God has designed it. We're a lot like Adam and Eve. We're just like Adam and Eve. We think we're smarter than God is. We have shaken our fist at God. From the time we're very little, we try to manage our own lives. And even though there's a God who made everything, has the owner's manual, knows exactly how you're to work, we say, I don't need you. That's our lives. That's the truth. And that kind of stinks. That's why Jesus is not just truth, but grace. Because the reality of grace is, he says, I recognize all of that about you. The cross itself is what outs us as being those who are broken, those who can't deal with it on our own, those who would shake our fist at God. The cross outs us as those who are rebellious against the God of the universe. But it also shows us the grace of God. That God himself would show up in human flesh. And he promised it in Genesis 3:15. And he shows up because the truth about us is that we cannot get out of this bad news world on our own. But he has come to set right that which has gone wrong. Does that make sense? That's the good news of grace, that which is fulfilled in Jesus. The story of grace is promised, it's fulfilled, and it's proclaimed. See, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles proclaimed the reality of that gospel, the good news of the grace of Jesus. They started to apply, hey, here's what happened. Here's how this applies to you. And the apostle Paul in Acts 20, speaking before the saints in Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, he would say, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of what? The gospel of grace. The gospel of the grace of God. What Paul's saying is, I'm here to proclaim the reality of the gospel of the grace of God. That's my purpose in life. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm being sent. That's why, as he would say to the Ephesian elders, I'll never see you again. Because I'm going out to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. Not to give people good advice and tell them to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, but to give them grace. You see, that's why as a church, we cannot compromise here. We are not dispensers of good advice. We are a place that to the glory of Christ will proclaim the gospel of grace alone. Because we must. Because if it's not grace, it's not good news. And that's what Paul sees. That's what permeates all he does. That's his message. That's the message of the early church. That's the message that he proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 that you have before you when he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus appeared, so essentially saying, hey, by the way, if you don't believe me, go talk to people who saw him. You see, the message that we have is a message of grace. And again, it's not a message of an idea. It's a message that Jesus came into the world, that he really did die as the Scriptures promised he would die, that he really was buried as the Scriptures promised he would be buried, that he really did rise again from the dead as the Scriptures promised he would rise again from the dead. This is so important. If he didn't do that, then we're wasting our time. And the reason we can believe it is from long before it was promised, and then it was in history fulfilled and therefore proclaimed. This is the reality. See, and Paul he's so concerned not just to proclaim it, but to prove it. That's why he says to them, go talk to people. There are many who saw Jesus. Many are still alive. Some have died, but many are still alive. Go and talk to them. See, this is grace in action. When you look at the cross, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, you're seeing grace in action. What about the gospel of grace applied? In other words, what it does for us. What it does for us. How Christ's actions on behalf of his people apply to his people. Romans 3, 23 through 26. We're told the bad news. And we often forget what comes after verse 23. Because verse 23 is a great coffee cup verse. It's a great verse for your children to memorize because it's short and we can remind them that they're sinners. That's helpful sometimes. And so we often stop here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's a sentence, and that is just a phrase within the sentence. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a blood offering, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, what's really important for us to get here is again, grace itself is very honest. And we talked about Jesus being both grace and truth and the truth of our brokenness, but it's actually grace to find out that which you and I sense, that we're broken, that the world is broken, that things aren't working right, that's true, and the scriptures bear out that that's true. See, grace is honest about our problem, and our problem is our sin, our brokenness from God, the reality that our relationships don't work right because of sin. Grace comes and says, hey, you're a sinner. You rebel against God. Wake up from this. You see, if there's no honesty about our real problem, there can be no grace. I mean, think about this. If you were to go to the doctor, and the doctor looked at some scans and said, you have cancer. This person has cancer. They're going to die if they're not treated. But I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to make them nervous. I don't want to scare them. I don't want to make them mad. And the doctor comes in and says, well, bad news is you're sick. The good news is it's the flu. You'll be fine in 2 weeks. Take some Tylenol for your symptoms. Get plenty of rest. Drink plenty of fluids. You'll be fine. Is that grace? Is that helpful? No. See, the reality is we need to know what our problem is. Because if we don't know the problem, we cannot know the solution. And the Bible gives us both. It tells us both the problem and the solution. And that's what grace does. That's why in Romans 3:23, it's very honest. Every person who ever lived has sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've missed the mark, in other words, of God's glory, God's perfection. Sin is an archery term, where if you miss the dead center, the perfection in archery, that's one harmartia, or one sin. If you miss from two rings out, that's two sins. Right? So it's an archery term that means you miss the mark. And if it's not perfect, you missed it altogether. And that's what he's saying in Romans 3:23. That's your problem. That's my problem. It's not just our sin, but it's other people's sin. It's the brokenness that entered the world because of sin. And grace is kind enough to show us our sin and our need, but it doesn't leave us there, does it? Because grace is not just honest about our problem, but it is offered to us free at Christ's expense. See, what sin does is it makes us guilty before a perfect God. It makes it so that we stand guilty before God. We cannot make ourselves not guilty before Him. There's not enough that you and I can do to prove we're good enough to stand before a holy and a perfect God. And so what grace does is it breaks in and says, yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified. Means when it says justified, it is a legal term that means God stands and says, not guilty. But it's not because you're good. It doesn't say you're justified when you do enough good stuff. You're justified when you give to the poor. You're justified when you teach the gospel to somebody. You're justified when you pray. You're justified when you read the Bible. You're justified when you look good on a Sunday morning. You're justified when you gather with the people of God in church. You're justified in all those ways. It doesn't say that because it would not be true. It says you are justified how? By His grace as a gift, through the redemption, Jesus buying us out of our slavery that is in Christ Jesus. And it comes, why? Because Jesus poured out His blood for us. He's the propitiation. That is a sin offering, a guilt offering. That means that He has bought us with His blood. That's what that means. And that we receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. You see, it's so important. As I said to the kids this morning, Jesus gave Himself freely. When we try to add to the gift that Jesus has given, we're saying that the gift He's given through the giving of His life, the shedding of His blood, is not enough. That somehow I have to add to it. I have to do more to make God love me. Friends, God loved His Son from before the foundation of the world. They lived in perfect love with one another. And if He was willing to give Him up, to lay down His life, to be the sin offering for you in His place, what do you think that your one penny, your pittance of good work, can add to the cross of Christ? It adds nothing. And that's good news, because that sets you free to stop trying to justify yourself before God, because He's done it all. That's the good news of grace. That grace is given freely because Christ has taken it all. As I said to the kids, it was absolutely costly to Jesus. It is free as a gift to you. It cost Jesus everything. His throne and glory, He came down, became a man. He lived as a servant. I mean, imagine this. The God who made everything lived on this earth as a servant to the people He created. Even to the point that He would give Himself willingly at their hands. The very hands that He created nailed Him to a cross. He could have come down, but He doesn't. Why? Because of grace, to justify you so that you can stand before God, not guilty. Welcome into my family. You are my child. That's the good news of the gospel. And He gives us His righteousness as He took our sin. See, He took all of our sin on the cross, past, present, future, all of it. Every sin you'll ever commit, as one pastor likes to say, was a future sin when Jesus died on the cross. All of it. He's not surprised by any of it. And He took it all on the cross and gives you His robe, as the Bible says, of righteousness, so that when God views you, He sees you in Christ's perfection in spite of yourself. And so just as He would call Jesus His Son, He calls you His sons and His daughters. That's what the gospel of grace does. That's how it's applied to us, so that we no longer have to live in shame as Adam and Eve experienced, but we can live freely in His grace. So we've seen that it's the gospel of grace in action, the gospel of grace applied, and finally, the gospel of grace alone. The gospel of grace alone. We've implied this throughout the message, but I think it's important for us to drill down here with the help of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we actually looked at together several months ago. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is, that is, grace, that is salvation. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one would boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, as I have said over and over this morning, if it's not grace, it's not the gospel. If we think somehow our good works saves us, it's not the gospel. I mean, it's exhausting. You never know if you've done enough. You can't do enough. That's why the scriptures tell us that we're saved by grace alone. The great reformers hundreds of years ago spoke about the reality of grace alone. They had the five solas. One of those was grace alone. And James Montgomery, a Boyce, who was a pastor in Philadelphia for many years and is now with the Lord, said this about the reality of grace alone. He said, "When the Reformers spoke about grace alone, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all, that God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if He saves them in spite of their sins, which He does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases Him to do it, and for no other reason." It pleases God to save by grace alone. He provided no other way. He didn't say, "Here's Jesus, He died for you, but here's another way if you don't feel like going that route." you don't feel like having faith in Jesus, you can have faith in this thing over here. You can work really hard. Or you can just ignore me. Live as if I'm not real, but it'll be okay. He doesn't say that, does he? See, this is the scandal of the gospel, is the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is one way. That's not what our sensibilities tell us. Now, we need to be careful here because it's our sense to, we would often say, well, culture believes there's multiple ways, right? That there's multiple ways to get to Jesus. That there's multiple ways to get to God, to get to heaven, to be okay with God. And here it tells us it's grace alone. And we need to be careful here because it's our temptation to say, well, that's the problem the world has because that's what culture says. But how often do we in the church live as if it's not just grace alone? In other words, that it's just an intellectual idea that we like, that's really sweet to us, the gospel of grace, it's sweet to us. But how often do we live as if we can somehow add to the cross of Christ? How often do we live as if maybe there's another way? You know, Jesus saved me. I accept him by faith, but now I've really got to work hard to earn on the back end what I got in the beginning. No. It says it's grace alone. Why? Because in Ephesians 2, we're told in verse 1 that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people don't come alive on their own. They do not come alive on their own. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so Jesus had to do something about that, and it's grace alone that does that. His love fixed on you from before the foundation of the world, before he ever created anything, he said, you're mine, and I'm going to rescue you in history. I'm going to really do that, and this is the only way to get back to me. And it does great on our sensibilities to say, wait, there's only one way? Why not all these other ways? Don't you realize the grace and the reality that there is only one way and that it's Jesus' way? That it's Jesus giving himself for you? You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything but believe in him. Believe that he has given himself for you. You don't have to work harder and beat your head against the wall every day to earn what you already have because of Jesus. We cannot do that. Because why? Because verse 4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. But God, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's the only way to salvation. Because grace cannot be earned, as it tells us in verse 8, it is a gift. Have you ever given a gift to somebody that they tried to pay you for? Think about it. Have you ever given something to someone and they said, oh, that's too much. Let me take care of this. Let me pay for this. Have you ever taken someone out for a meal and you said, it's on me. I want to do this for you. And they said, no. I'm going to pay for this too. I mean, it's just that simple. Are you offended? You bothered by that a little bit when it happens? See, when you give something to someone as a gift, you expect nothing in return. And the gift that Jesus gives us, not only does he expect nothing in return, there's nothing we can return. Nothing but faith in him. Nothing but falling into his arms. Nothing but saying, all I have is yours. I belong to you. See, there's nothing we can give. That's why it is the gospel of grace alone. The exclusivity of the gospel is the gospel of grace. Jesus has provided no other way but through his blood, and that's good news. He has paid it all. As we say, grace is costly, but it's only costly to the one who's giving it as a gift. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, he said this: although out of pure grace, God does not impute us. That means he does not take our sins and count them against us. He nevertheless did not want to do this until complete and perfect satisfaction of his law and righteousness had been made. Since this was impossible for us, that's to complete and satisfy the law of God, God ordained for us in our place one, not two, not three, not four, one who took upon himself all the punishment we deserve. Not some of the punishment we deserve, not a little bit of the punishment we deserve so that we take the rest of it. He took all of the punishment that we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, costs us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God Himself. You see, the gospel of grace has shown up in action. It's been applied to our hearts, and it is the gospel of grace alone in which we rest. We rest in nothing else. We have no hope in anything else. And it actually sets us free to be that which we were created to be. That's what verse 10 in Ephesians 2 tells us, that we are now His workmanship, created for good works beforehand. He has created you for good works, but grace comes first, and grace sustains you and carries you in those good works. It is God's grace under you, around you, surrounding you, and empowering you to do that which He has called you to do. It's not, well, grace is a one-shot deal. I got saved and that was grace, but now I got to work hard. No. Grace is the Christian life. Grace is the Christian life. You're never away from the grace of God. It's not, grace is not a point in your history that you became a Christian and now all of a sudden you're on your own, or you get God's grace when you need it. You go to the throne of grace, right? You pray and you're good. No. The grace of God is around you all the time. It's surrounding you all the time. It's upholding you all the time. It's carrying you through all the time, so that all the good works that you do, you don't say, oh man, look at all these things that I have done. But instead, you're delighting in Jesus so that you're not even aware of them, but you're aware of Him because of what He has done for you. The gospel of grace alone brings our salvation and carries us in our lives. Friends, the gospel of grace is a core value of this congregation and of the elders, because the gospel of grace is the gospel. And that's what we have for a watching world. Everyone needs it. There's not a person you have ever met that doesn't need the gospel of grace. Not one. Not one whose life can't be changed and transformed by the gospel of grace. So as we close, there are several implications of the way this plays out here in this church. And I just want to name a few of them. We could literally go on all day, so I won't. The implications of the gospel of grace for this church is this. It permeates all we do, all we preach, all we teach. I joke with many that I preach the same sermon every week, just from a different text, and it's the gospel of grace. It has informed us as we considered a Sunday school curriculum for our children. We want them not to get a bunch of good ideas for how to live a good life. Now, parents, I know for a few years, I'm desperate for somebody to teach me how to make my kids obey all the time. But they can obey all the time. They can be very disciplined. They can listen to me and not have experienced the gospel of grace. It not really transformed their lives. Some people are just very disciplined and want to obey. It doesn't mean they're a believer in Jesus. And so when we look at a curriculum for our children, for our adults, for our youth, we look at how can we empower people in the gospel of grace? How can we show people that the gospel of grace empowers their lives? For our children, how can we show them Christ through all the pages of Scriptures, that the pages of Scriptures point to Jesus? that the pages of Scripture gives us grace. They don't have to earn the favor of God, but it's given to them freely because of Jesus as a gift. It drives us, the gospel of grace does, to forgive as we have been forgiven. This is a hard one. It's a hard one for me. But it drives us to forgive as we have been forgiven, so we can actually say to one another, you know, I'm sorry I messed up here. I forgive you because Christ has forgiven me of way more than any offense anyone could have toward me. We forgive as we have been forgiven. We desire to be patient. Here's what I mean by that. You and I are not the Holy Spirit in people's lives. See, we want to see transformation happen. We want to see change happen in people's lives. When I preach, the strain I often feel is I cannot make anyone believe. I cannot make anyone change their life. It's only the Holy Spirit who can do that. But that sets us free to be patient and trust that the Holy Spirit will do what He does. He will work in the lives of people because of the gospel of grace. It drives out legalism in the church. In other words, we have no place to add to the law of God to say, in order to be here with us, here are the 15 things you've got to do to clean yourself up before you walk in the door. You see, we will erect no barriers to the gospel but the gospel itself. The Scriptures tell us the gospel is enough of its own offense. We don't have to add to that offense by saying, you know, here's the way you need to dress when you walk in the door, and here's how you need to vote when you are a part of our church. Here's the way you need to act or think, or do you have a relationship with Jesus? Then you're welcome in full fellowship with us. Do you not have a relationship with Jesus? You're welcome to be here, to be loved on, to be cared for, and to sit under the gospel of grace, to see the gospel of grace experienced even as we sin, even as we, you know, we're not perfect. It doesn't take long to figure that out. But even as we say, okay, we'll forgive one another because Christ has forgiven us. We'll love on you because we've been loved on. We don't deserve the grace of God. That's why it's called grace. So we erect no barriers to grace. So the good news is what we long for. And the good news is right here in the Scriptures. The good news is what we were created for, what we were created to live in, and it's the very thing that we crave. See, God has not only given us good news, but He has embodied it in Christ Jesus. And grace is a gift that is played out in the action in the stories of our lives. It is played out in the story of history. It's been applied to you. If you are trusting in Jesus, grace has been applied to you. You can walk in freedom because of that. And you can walk in that alone. That the gospel of grace alone is your hope of salvation. If anything that we've said this morning has stirred something in your heart, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there will be men and women up here who are willing to pray with you after the service. I encourage you to come. Say, I keep trying to do this on my own and I need the grace of Christ. How do I receive it? We encourage you to come and pray with us this morning. Let's pray.